Good morning to you. I know it doesn't seem quite right for Wida not to be with us. She's been with me almost every time, maybe two or three exceptions over the past 21, 22 years. So we do miss her when she's not here with us. She sends her greetings. She just felt that she was too out of it to make it today. Maybe next time she wanted you to know. But Charlotte and Sharon are with me. They are sisters, and they are dear friends to Wida and me. And they have become friends to this congregation as well, since they've been here on a number of occasions. Well, this little congregation is something of what a congregation should be. I think of those lines in 1 Peter 5:7. You might make that passage your own, where the apostle says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Now that's caregiving, isn't it? He bears our burdens, and we in turn show care towards others. So that's one thing we are caregivers as a congregation, and we care for others on the same basis that the Lord Himself cares for us, a caregiving congregation. Maybe that's what the elders of this congregation had in mind when they talked about a summer of church growth, broadly conceived, and you are on your way towards looking at yourselves, your message, and your mission in terms of who you are, what you have to say and do within your own community. I would like to contribute to that by saying a word about heritage and destiny. Those are rather pregnant terms, both of them. Now, we all have heritage nationally, politically, culturally. This month, in celebrating our independence, we were speaking and talking, listening about our national heritage and names like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and George Washington comes up. And there are certain quotations with which we become familiar. And so we say, that is our heritage. And our destiny, well, we've been involved in our destiny nationally and politically for some time, haven't we? And sometimes we hit bumps in the road and we wonder if we are on the right road after all, in terms of destiny. Well, we have heritage religiously also, and of course, a destiny. Sharon read that poem a while ago, and I was impressed with one line in particular about we don't seem to know where we're going. And we need to get back on the right track. Well, it could be that people do not know where they are going because they do not realize where they have been. They don't know who they are. And so a congregation needs to have a clear view themselves so they in turn can bear witness to this to others as to just who they are. Where did we come from religiously? I was talking along these lines at a congregation one time in reference to our own heritage in the Restoration Movement. And I was using names like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, and that we started as a unity movement and were giving dates like 1809 when Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration and Address. All that. Afterwards, an inquiring brother, very sincere but obviously a knowledgeable person, said, Now, wait a minute, you confuse me. If I'm hearing you right, you are saying that Churches of Christ began with Stone and Campbell in the 19th century. But all these years, I thought Churches of Christ began back in 33 A.D. in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so he put it to me. Now, is our heritage in Pentecost or is it in Stone Campbell? And my reply to him was, yes. Yes. It is both. And while I did not have time to say to him then what I can say to you now, a distinction is to be drawn between what I like to call the capital T tradition that we all have, then the small t tradition. Our heritage in terms of capital T, yes, it goes back to Pentecost. And we share that tradition with all those who are followers of Jesus Christ. The Christian church was born on Pentecost. It was the birthday of the church. But when we use church in that context, we're referring to what Christians have always called the one holy apostolic Catholic church. That is the universal church of Jesus Christ. The one to which he referred when, after Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now that's an important line to underscore in Scripture. I will build my church. Now that's the capital T church. It's the universal church. It's the tradition that we all have in common. As disciples of our Lord, as Christians, our heritage is in Pentecost. And there we find both our message and our mission. As we start reading the second chapter of Acts, the context being, as that chapter starts, "Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place." And then there was all sorts of phenomena. There was this sound that came from heaven, like a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were gathered. And it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we begin to learn about our beginnings, our basic heritage, we see that the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-filled church. On that particular occasion, it led some of them. There are different interpretations on this. Probably only the apostles themselves began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. However that might be, the whole situation was confusing because people from 15 different nations, I think if you count them, from all over the then known world had gathered. And there were those there besides Jews, mostly Jews, but also proselytes. And each person was hearing these voices magnifying the works of God. So that's another thing we see in our heritage. They gathered and they praised God and magnified God for his glorious works. And on this occasion, they were speaking in different languages. And it may be that the miracle was in part hearing. Because one line says, what's going on here? Because each of us is hearing in the language in which he was born. So it could be that the apostles were speaking their native language, which probably was Aramaic. And these people from various backgrounds and many different languages, each was hearing in his own language. Well, that would be miraculous enough. But anyway, some supposed that all these crazy things were going on because the people were drunk. And that's when Peter, now this may be why Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That is, Peter would be the spokesman for the opening of the doors of the church. He would deliver the message, the basic message that made Pentecost what it was. So Peter, this starts in about verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter, standing up among them, lifted up his voice and said, men and brethren, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That was an interesting aside. In our culture, that explanation might not work because people are often inebriated long before 9 o'clock in the morning. But as a rule, people don't start drinking until later in the day. And that seemed to satisfy the crowd. But just 9 o'clock in the morning, of course, that gives us the time. The church became a reality. 9 o'clock in the morning, at least that's when it all started. Peter goes on to explain that what's happening is the fulfillment of Scripture. Prophecy that goes back to the Old Testament. Joel, in particular, who was saying God's Spirit is going to be poured out upon all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Peter goes on to explain, even quoting Joel, saying, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. That is, people are being filled with the Holy Spirit and strange things are happening. But Peter goes on to speak of Jesus of Nazareth. and describes how he was rejected by men and crucified, and then says, but God raised him up on the third day to sit at his right hand. And at last, Peter says, and this would be something like verse 36, let all the house of Israel know with assurance that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Interesting that the apostle would put it that way. It looks as if he is saying, through his resurrection from the dead, he becomes not only the Christ, but also Lord. He's to be the Lord of our lives, as well as the anointed one, or the Christ of God. The next verse says, when the people heard this, they were cut to their hearts, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that brings us down to verse 38, where Peter answers them and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, now, all along there was this promise that the Holy Spirit would be given. For the promise is for you and for your children, that is for the Jewish people, and for all those that the Lord our God shall call. When they heard this, as it goes on, as many as received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. The church is born, 3,000 members on the day of Pentecost. And we know something about what they believed and what the message was. It centered in Jesus Christ. It was a response to the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's the sovereign Lord of the entire universe, as well as the one sent by God to save us from our sins. And it was clear to them how they were to respond. In believing the message, they were to turn their lives around. Now, Sharon, we might go in the right in the wrong direction, and we might keep going in the wrong direction, but after a while, we might know to turn around. Now, that's what repentance means. And they realized that they were taking their lives in the wrong direction. They had rejected the Christ of God. So they turned around. They changed their minds. They repented. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they had the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of our smaller T tradition, in our own heritage as Churches of Christ, we have those starting back in the 19th century who caught the vision of Pentecost. And so they came up with an interesting way of telling this on the American frontier at a time when churches were presenting a confused message. People struggled to understand what they should do. They talked about hitting the sawdust trail. You come down to the altar, you pray, and others might come by and slap you on the back and encourage you, keep praying, and do you have faith yet? All this. And we don't find anything like that on Pentecost, do we? So our pioneers, now this is the small T tradition, drawing upon our larger capital T tradition, came up with, and they would preach this under tents in brush arbors, out in the open, in church buildings, on and on. Sometimes in courthouses. There are three facts to be believed. Well, we have them there on Pentecost. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those are the three basic facts of our heritage. There are three commands to be obeyed. Faith, repentance, baptism. And there are three promises to be enjoyed. Remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. It was a simplification, but I don't think an oversimplification of the message of Pentecost. As for destiny, we also have that on Pentecost as just what became of these people. And things happened rather quickly. It goes on to say in this same chapter that they had all things in common. They even sold their possessions and made distribution to each person as he had need. There's the caregiving that I spoke of earlier. A caregiving congregation. And then verse 42 is a key passage in defining destiny, at least destiny on earth, what the church is to be on earth. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now, is that four things? This is basic to what our capital T tradition is. Every church of whatever persuasion should, and most of them perhaps do, in some way practice these four things. And we can count them as to what we have done this morning. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Now, notice the difference between the preaching that had been going on. Peter lifts up his voice and speaks of the risen Christ, proclaiming the risen Christ to a lost world. Now, that's preaching, proclaiming the message of salvation. And there's a word for that in Greek called kerygma. It's the message. But there's another word in Greek, didache. And that's the word here in verse 42. They continued in the apostles' didache, in the apostles' teaching. The difference would be something like being matriculated in school. You go down on the day school starts and get yourself enrolled. Your name's put on the list. You are matriculated. Well, that's what happened on Pentecost. People were matriculated into the school of Christ, to use another metaphor. But our school children are not matriculated every day. The child doesn't come home after 3 weeks, and when the parent asks, well, what happened? Well, we're still being matriculated. We're now being taught. We were enrolled. Now we are being taught the curriculum. That's a vital distinction to be drawn, because strictly speaking, I'm not preaching now. Of course, I'm referring to preaching taking place. But when I proclaim the terms of salvation to people that do not know it, on how to become a Christian, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Now, that's preaching. That's the message. That's kerygma. But after that, it says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' kerygma. In the apostles' didache, teaching, which is what you're doing this summer in reference to a given subject as we open scripture and explain it. That's teaching. So, that's part of who we are coming from Pentecost. We are those who gather around an open Bible and we share scripture with each other. We teach, encourage one another from the scriptures. Then it says they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now that's a different word. Perhaps you have heard of it. It's koinonia. And it means partnership, fellowship, a sharing with each other. And we can certainly see this at Pecan Grove. And apparently, in virtually every congregation that one might attend, people are enjoying each other. They're sharing together. Sometimes you see them embracing, sometimes even weeping together. They are caregiving to one another. That's fellowship, koinonia. And in the breaking of bread, that's the third. We just did that. The Lord's Supper is referred to in terms of the breaking of bread. And the prayers. It's interesting that there was a Scottish sect, pretty much diminished now, though when I was in Glasgow, I was able to visit one of the old glass sandemen, they call them, the glass sandemen churches, and they had some connection with our own Stone Campbell heritage, but in an effort to follow Pentecost and this particular verse, they sought out to follow this particular order. So if you sat in their assembly, first of all, there would be teaching. Now, you don't sing first because it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So you do teaching first. Then the fellowship, they would understand that to include taking up an offering. That's also koinonia. So they'd have the offering. And it even, out in front, it had Church of Christ, glass sandemen. And then this verse is quoted, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They'll take the Lord's Supper. Then the breaking of bread. And then last of all, now you don't pray until you're about ready to break up, because prayers is, well, that has been one of our hang-ups. People are very sincere who belabor the issue and try to do things like that in such a legalistic way. I don't think we're to take this verse to mean that those four things are necessarily to be done in that order. In fact, they can be repeated, can't they? We can have prayers at different times, all of this. Well, I've said enough about our heritage on Pentecost. And notice that this is something that we share with all believers in one way or another. Now, we may understand baptism a little differently. We may not serve the Lord's Supper exactly the same way. People will worship and sing in different ways. All this, there will be variety. But basically, this is our capital T tradition. And it's only on the capital T tradition that we can be a united people. And I think we are already united in this respect. Because as we meet here doing these things that we're doing, congregations all over the world are doing the same thing. And in the name of the same Lord. Now, this is what our pioneers urged in reference to the unity of the church. We can never agree on all of the details. We can't get out in the margin and try to find our unity there. Our unity is in the center. Jesus Christ is the center, and we unite upon him. And that's really what our small t tradition is about. But in this area, there's going to be considerable diversity among believers. I had a Harvard professor that I dearly respected and loved. He was a Quaker, and even an authority on Quaker religion and history. Wrote books on that subject. And if you should hear him speak of his religious background, you'd soon hear about George Fox. Maybe even how it was the Quakers that brought freedom for the slaves in England. And they underwent considerable persecution in this country in their efforts for peace. The Quakers have a great heritage, small t heritage. They are pacifists. The church universal is not made up of pacifists, except maybe in some ideological way. We all look to the time when there will be no war. But most believers will go to what they believe to be a just war. But we're not all Quakers, but we have a great deal in common with the Quakers. If you mix with the Presbyterians, you'll hear about John Calvin. Among the Methodists, it would be John Wesley. And on and on. These are small t traditions where we have differences, but those differences are transcended by our finding our unity in the center, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, finally, I want to tell a short story out of our small t tradition to better define who we are. There was this group of Presbyterians. And I have one friend who likes to say, well, if the Restoration Movement comes upon hard times, we can always start over because the Lord still has Presbyterians to work with. Well, it is true that virtually all in our background were Presbyterians. The two Campbells, Alexander, Thomas Campbell, Presbyterian background. Walter Scott, Presbyterian background. Martin Stone, Presbyterian background. These particular Presbyterians, led by Martin Stone, had experiences similar to Pentecost. There was this great revival at Cane Ridge, and hardened sinners came to the Lord. And it was just so phenomenal that even people acquainted with things of that sort could hardly figure what was going on. But anyway, out of this revival came these reform minded Presbyterians. They wanted simply to be Christians. They wanted to go by the Bible itself, not by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a standard for Presbyterian churches. Well, in breaking away from what they considered unreliable traditions, they started their own little presbytery. Well, that's what Presbyterians would do, wouldn't they? That's part of their polity, is to have a presbytery, a group of churches. But these churches were different in that they were reform-minded, and they were trying to give up all human names and just be Christians, Christians only. And they were seeking to go by the Bible and the Bible only, and to restore some of the things that we've been talking about, such as the Lord's Supper every first day. Anyway, as they thought further concerning their situation, and as they studied Scripture, they decided, none of them had been immersed. They had been sprinkled as babies as Presbyterians. Well, that was their first decision, that they should be immersed. They knew a Baptist minister, or maybe two or three Baptists, who believed in immersion. And so they made inquiry if they might assist them. Well, if you'll become Baptist. So it was interesting. They decided that they could baptize each other. That doesn't say that you yourself have to be immersed in order to immerse somebody. No, they immersed each other. And that's how one of the first churches of Christ started. That's 1804. But finally, they said, this little presbytery that they had created, we do not want anything except the body of Christ. So they wrote up a little document, which is a leading document of our particular heritage, which read, in part, this pretty well defines who we are in terms of our small T tradition. They wrote, let this body die and be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one Lord, but one Spirit, and but one body. Isn't that tremendous? And as we think about ourselves, where we're going, and looking back as to where we've been, this really says it in terms of what churches of Christ should be and what I think this congregation should be. Our attitude should be, as we bear witness to others, that we want the time to come when there will be no sects and no denominations. And our hearts should say, let this body die. If we have created anything other than the body of Christ, let it die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. It's like saying, there's really the capital T tradition, what all Christians hold in common. And any differences that we may have otherwise, let them not be the creation of other churches or other denominations. Let there be simply the body of Christ. Well, just a final word about our destiny. Of course, eventually our destiny will be to join our sisters and brothers in the great beyond and become part of the church of the firstborn ones in heaven, as the scriptures describe. Right now, there is the church in heaven, and there's the church on earth. And the church church on earth, gradually, one by one, we become a part of the church of Christ in heaven. That's our eternal destiny. But at this level, in a local congregation, while still on planet earth, I think our destiny should be that let this congregation be what if every congregation were like us, then we would have the kind of situation that we're talking about, a non-sectarian, non-denominational, simply the body of Christ at large. We will be spirit-filled. We will be Christ-centered. We will be caregivers to one another. We will have the message of love that we see in Christ as we lift him up as the risen Christ to a lost world, so that people can look upon us, the congregation of Pecan Grove, and say, now, if we could just all be like that congregation, united in love and spirit, that would solve the problem, wouldn't it? That should be our destiny. May the Lord make it so.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me